You know that the statistics on death, wasn't it C.S. Lewis said, they're very impressive. The statistics on death are impressive. By the way, my father lived to 106 and my mother died this past New Year's Day at 103. My parents lived so long that until my father died, I'm sure that all of their friends in heaven thought that they just didn't make it. They said, where are the Lutzers? Well, I know that they did make it. 1 minute after you die. The statistics are impressive. You know, there have been many ways that people have sought to look behind the curtain, if I can put it that way, to find out what goes on the other side. And what you have is, things such as channeling. You know that there was a man by the name of Bishop Pike whose son committed suicide. And Pike noticed that when he came in, that the curtains in his house were always pulled the way in which his son liked them, and the clock always stopped the time that his son died. So what he decided to do is to check with a channeler, a medium, a witch if you please, and connect with his son. And he wrote it up in a book entitled The Other Side. And what he said was this, that as he's talking to his son, he says, son, do you talk about Jesus on the other side? And the boy says, no, Dad, we don't talk a whole lot about Jesus here on the other side. Could I humbly suggest that if you die and go to a place where they aren't talking a lot about Jesus, you're in deep trouble. What happens is the Bible says in the Old Testament there are familiar spirits. A familiar spirit is a spirit that's familiar with the person, and these are demonic spirits. And that's the way in which these spirits communicate, and they deceive all the unwary who are foolish enough to believe that you can talk with the dead reliably. So channeling is one way. Another way is reincarnation. One day I was on a plane with a woman, and she was sitting next to me, and her name was Shirley, not Shirley MacLaine, but somebody like her. And she said, I can prove reincarnation. She said, I've never been to the state of Vermont. I was never there, but I knew exactly what the house was like in which I was raised in the 1800s, she said. After looking at her and discussing it, we were sitting together. I smiled and I said, Shirley, I want to tell you something. There's no such thing as a transmigration of souls, but there is a transmigration of demons. You are into evil spirits who have deceived you. She said, oh no. She said, I have nothing to do with evil spirits. She said, I receive into my life only the good ones. And I said, well, how do you know they're good? And she said, I receive only those spirits that come to me that are clothed in light. Well, you know, of course, the verse of scripture that I quoted from Corinthians, that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And then you have near-death experiences. I'm not denying the fact that between heaven and earth, sometimes as believers have died, that they have actually seen Jesus. And years ago, when people died without all of the various medications, this happened more often. D.L. Moody apparently could see some of his relatives before he died. Stephen saw the heavens opened and Jesus standing on the right hand of God the Father. But, and this is critical, there's so much deception in this area. For example, the book Embraced by the Light by Betty Eady, in which she saw Jesus and Jesus said, it doesn't matter what you believe because there's no judgment. And people have said, you know, that there's a path here for the Buddhists, a path here for the Muslims, a path here for Christians, and all of them go to the same place. Unbelievable deception. So if we want to find out exactly what the Bible has to say, if we want to find out what happens after we die, we have to get to the scriptures, because all information about death has to be tested by scripture. Now let me warn you that the PowerPoint that I have is very, very scarce. So I'm going to be giving you verses of scripture. You're going to have to take some notes. And I'm even counting on the fact that some of you may have brought your Bibles to this particular conference, because we will be opening at least to two passages, even though I'm going to just be quoting scripture and assuming that you already know it. But let's take a look, for example, about what the Old Testament teaches. It looks like 1 minute after you die, life after death is taught in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the word Sheol occurs 65 times. In the King James Version of the Bible, 31 times it is translated the grave, And 31 times also it has been translated hell. That's in the King James. And 3 times the pit. And it's because of this disparity in translation that many people are confused about Sheol. Now, because we have so much ground to cover, I'm going to hurry over this. But I believe that Sheol is a place where there is activity. It's the place in the Old Testament that is referenced where the dead go. I don't believe for a moment that it is only the grave. I believe that if God wanted to say that it was the grave, there's a perfectly good Hebrew word for grave. Sheol is a place of activity. For example, in Isaiah 14, 9 and 10, it talks about Sheol waiting for people. I believe it's the place where when people died, they expected to meet others. You remember the expression in the Old Testament, and he was gathered to his fathers. Now, part of that might mean that the bones were taken and they were put into an ossuary, and every family had their bones. But I think that there's no doubt that in the Old Testament, they anticipated the life beyond. And in Psalm 73, it even speaks about heaven. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there's none upon the earth that I desire beside thee, etc. The ancient Jews believed, and I agree with them, that there were really 2 compartments in Sheol. There was one compartment where the righteous people went, and then there was that other compartment where the wicked went. And it depended on the lifestyle and your faith in God and whether or not you were saved, speaking in the Old Testament sense of the word, as to where you went. And I agree with that because of the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 16, I don't know if you have your Bible. I wish I could say that I had this on PowerPoint. I don't. But it is the story of the rich man. And you remember Jesus told this story because the Bible says there were those who loved money. And what Jesus wanted to show is that in the life beyond, the situation of people can be totally reversed. Because here's a man, I'm in verse 18. There was a rich man, or 19, who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. I mean, he was a man who enjoyed life. He had lots of bling, if we can put it that way. And here you have Lazarus, and he, of course, is licking, the dogs are licking his sores, and he is eating crumbs. Now, very quickly, 3 characteristics of the man who dies. And by the way, I don't interpret this as a parable. Many fine scholars do. I think it's a real story because Jesus here actually names the names. Normally, when he speaks about parables, he doesn't. He talks about a certain man. But even if it's a parable, it's a parable that has the depth of meaning, and Jesus wants us to understand what happens on the other side. Notice the following characteristics. First of all, he is fully conscious. You'll notice it says in verse 23, and in Hades, oh, by the way, I forgot to mention that in the New Testament, like my translation, the ESV, every Old Testament reference of Sheol is translated in the New Testament Greek as Hades. So Sheol, Hebrew, and then you have Hades in Greek. But notice, number one, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Wow. First of all, it was a place of complete consciousness, memory, speaking, pain. I believe that one of the things that happens, and by the way, to clarify, I don't believe that Hades is hell. And this is going to become clear at the end where we're going to see that Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. But I do believe that it is in Hades where the unbelieving person goes today. Notice, fully conscious, fully aware, in pain. Boy, think of this and its seriousness. One day in Chicago, I was invited to take a funeral by an unbelieving family. And I went to the funeral home, and the young son said to me, we don't want you to say anything religious. We just want you to make this fast. And he said, nothing that you do will be too short. The only reason that you're here is that a relative thought that a pastor should be present. So I made a deal with him. I said, I will be brief, but I said, I will talk about Christ. I will not talk about your father, who was a very wealthy man who died as an atheist, the son told me. But I said, I do have to exalt Christ. And so I basically preached the gospel for 5 or 7 or 10 minutes. But I thought to myself, just imagine, while all these beautiful things are being said about him, and the family can go out to lunch afterwards, where is he? If only he could speak to his self-assured son and say, like this man, do not come to this place. Wow. So first of all, you'll notice that he was fully conscious. His destiny was irrevocably fixed. Abraham said to him, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, Lazarus bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And beside all this, between you and us is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you are not able and none may pass from there to us. Wow. Irrevocably fixed. He cannot repack his bags and move anywhere else. And also, I believe that he believed that the place that he was completely just. You say, well, where is that in the text? Two reasons why I believe that. Number one, he didn't complain and say that this is unjust. That's number one. Number two, and equally significant, he knew exactly what his brothers had to do to not come to where he was. He says, send Lazarus that he might warn my brothers that they might repent. And not come into this same place of torment. You know, sometimes I've heard people say somewhat flippantly, well, you know, I'm going to hell because all of my friends are there. Listen, my dear friend, if your friends who are in Hades and will be thrown into hell could speak to you, they still have human compassion and they would say, repent and don't come into this place of torment. And that's exactly what this rich man in Chicago would have told his self-assured son, if only he had been able to. Takes your breath away. But at last, the man becomes interested in missions. You know, send somebody to preach the gospel to my brothers. One day at Moody Church during a missions conference, I used this text. It was entitled, A Missionary Call from Hades. Go preach the gospel. Because they're still the same human beings. I'm going to be emphasizing that. And they know about their brothers, and they know about their relationships, fully conscious. Now, those of you who are raised Catholic, I need to make a clarification. This is not purgatory. Purgatory was based on a misunderstanding of the doctrine of justification. Purgatory had the idea that nobody dies really righteous enough to go into heaven, and so, but they're not bad enough to go into hell either. So purgatory is a time in which you are purged until finally, nobody knew how long it was, but of course in medieval times they thought they knew how they could shorten it, and what happens is you are being purged, but finally you'll get to heaven someday. I've had Catholics tell me, as long as I make it to purgatory, no matter how long it is, eventually I'll get into heaven. Well, that is a misunderstanding of justification by faith, whereby when we receive Christ as Savior, His righteousness is credited to us. And we are welcomed into heaven as if we are Jesus, because we die fully clothed in His righteousness. Wow. So, now what we'd like to do is briefly survey life after death as taught in the New Testament for the saved, for the saved. We normally don't look at it this way, but did you know that death is a great blessing? It's a great blessing. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, all things are yours, including death. And he lists death as one of the gifts. It is a gift of God. That's why God very graciously enabled Adam and Eve after they had left the garden. He did not let them back in the garden because he did not want them to be eternally in a sinful state. Death was going to be the escape. It is the means by which God takes his children to himself. And so I just want to say, first of all, a word about your personality. The personality. When you die, you'll be the same person over there as you are here. You know, of course you're going to be different in the sense of sinless and all, and we could tease that out. But let me say this. I often have widows say to me, now my husband died. Do you think that he remembers me on the other side? And I say to a sister like that, my dear sister, do you actually think that in heaven your husband is going to know less than he did on earth? Of course he remembers you. He remembers you. He remembers all the family relationships. Look at this man is in Hades and he's got all this that he remembers this. How much more Will your husband remember you and know you? Well, does he know how you're doing here on earth? We don't know. The Bible is silent about that. But I would think maybe he could ask Jesus and say, Jesus, how's my wife doing without me? And Jesus will maybe say to him, really a lot better than perhaps you. It's amazing how those of us who are on the platform, we have things come to us and we sometimes say them as they come. Personal knowledge continues. Personal love continues. Personal feelings continue. In a moment, I'll be talking about the souls of those who were beneath the altar. How long, O Lord, until you bring justice? The desire for justice. You are the same person with all of your memories. So first of all, your personality, you're the same person. Let me very quickly give you some descriptions of death in the New Testament for believers. It's a departure. Luke chapter 9, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration and they're speaking about their departure, the departure of Jesus, the Exodus. Think of Moses who led the children of Israel over the Dead Sea, etc. Then it is a collapsing tent. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, if this tent be destroyed, we have a building of God made eternal in the heavens. So it's a tent. And you know what happens to tents when they're out in the weather for a long period of time? They begin to leak. The canvas begins to tatter. That's the way I feel. I was 71 last week. I turned 71. I said to my wife, I said, honey, I don't look 71, do I? She said, no, you don't, but you used to. And we're starting to get old. We're starting to get old. So it's a collapsing tent. It's a permanent home. John 14. Now we have too much to cover to comment on that, but you know that. I go to prepare a place for you, etc. And in my house are many dwelling places. There's a crown in heaven that only you can wear. There's a door that only you can enter. And I'll tell you, heaven is going to be so special. A little girl was reading stories about Jesus. Her mother was. And then the girl had a dream. And she said, oh, mommy, she said the next morning. She said, I dreamed about Jesus. And he's so much better than the pictures. And he will be so much better than the pictures. We must hurry on. What about the body? What about the body now? We talked about the departing soul, but what about the body? What are they like in heaven today? My father, my mother, who was so anxious to go to heaven, God gave her wish finally at 103. I mean, she thought that God had lost her address, my dear mother. You know, one thing my parents would have said in the last 10, 15 years of their life is that they had no peer pressure, you understand. But the intermediate body, there are those who believe in soul sleep. I really believe that they are wrong for a number of different reasons. The Apostle Paul says, I have this desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, he said. And why would he have said that if he expected to be simply in the grave until the day of resurrection? It would not have hurried him to get to Jesus. What about Stephen? When he sees the heavens open, it's as if Jesus is willing and ready to receive him. He doesn't go into soul sleep. I get a lot of letters about this from some very fine people. And maybe there are some of you here who believe this, but I encourage you to rethink it. And then the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. And there are those who interpret it as a question that Jesus said on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise? Seriously, that's the way they interpret it, because the answer then is no, not today. I think it's so clear in the Greek text, today you shall be with me in paradise. And that thief, he has breakfast with another thief, and that night he gets to sup with Jesus in paradise. What grace, unbelievable. So I don't believe in soul sleep. Now, here's the question. Do we have an intermediate body? There are those who say, well, we have an intermediate body because after all, Moses and Elijah, they showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration. This man in Hades, he had eyes, he had ears, he had feelings. So that's a possibility. But then that intermediate body would have to be discarded at the day of resurrection at the rapture. I personally favor a different view, and that is that The soul takes on the characteristics of the body. So the people in heaven today have a sense of incompleteness. They are incomplete, awaiting the day of resurrection and the final heaven, the new Jerusalem, that is still to come. And for example, in the book of Revelation, it talks about this. It says in chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, I saw those who had been martyred, and they have white robes, and they say, and I quoted this earlier, Lord, how long will it be until you bring justice to the earth? It says, I saw the souls of those. And I know that the word psuche has different ways to be translated, but generally soul means soul and not body. So I think that there are people here who do not have their final resurrection bodies. Their soul takes on the characteristics so it can see, it can think, it has visual capacities, and other people can see one another in heaven, and they are all connecting there. That is my personal view. I love to speak to atheists, but one of the things that I do is I avoid all complicated arguments regarding God's existence. What I do with atheists is this. I say to them, I have a challenge to give you. It is a 21-day challenge. Will you take it up? It'll take you 10 minutes a day. And then they always ask, well, what's the challenge? Well, the answer is simply this. You take the New Testament Gospel of John and you read a chapter every single day. Take out 10, 15 minutes. I tell them, if you don't understand things, don't get hung up, just keep reading and answer this question, who was Jesus? One man said that as he began to actually read the Bible, he said, all of my arguments were like puffs of smoke in the presence of the risen Christ. What about the resurrection of the body? My, oh my, the Bible says it is sown a perishable body, it is raised imperishable. It says it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in honor. It is so natural. It is spiritual. Not that in heaven we're not going to be spirits. It just means that this is a different order of reality, as the rest of the text shows, because in heaven you will have a body like unto the one that you brought with you today. And that's one of the requirements to attend this conference, is that you bring a body. And someday that body is going to look so much better than it does now. Amazingly better. So always keep that in mind. And in heaven, we'll never be tired. The thought will be the movement. You know, if you want to go from Jerusalem as Jesus did to Galilee or back, all that you need to do is to think about it and you will be there. Just imagine what heaven is going to be like. What about the death of infants? I believe that they and children go to heaven. Jesus said, let the children come unto me, for if such is the kingdom of heaven. And in the 18th chapter of Matthew, you remember Jesus talked about the fact that their angels behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. So that puts them very close to the throne of God. If you ask me about the age of accountability, I'm not sure about that. And the reason that the Bible doesn't give it, it may vary with different people. There are people with physical and mental disabilities that I believe will be in heaven because they never really attained the age of understanding and personal responsibility. This is a matter that we need to give to God and trust Him with. But let me say that when it comes to heaven, I believe that just like you enjoy family picnics today because all the families are able to get together in the same place, in the very same way, that connection is broadened now to the whole family of God. And I believe that I have some scriptural evidence for that. Jesus himself said, you know, when people came to him, he says, who is my mother and my brother but those who do the will of the Father? And Jesus was saying, my family isn't just the nuclear family that I had here on earth, that the family of God now is my family. And so in heaven, it is going to be absolutely, totally fantastic. But there's another thing that I need to talk about, and it is more ominous because I feel that if we're doing this, we have to talk about, yes, we talked about the intermediate state, the resurrection of the body. Life after death in the New Testament for the unsaved. This becomes very, very sobering indeed. First of all, they also will be raised. The scripture is very clear that even Daniel, there will be those that will be raised unto the resurrection of life and there'll be those that will be raised unto the resurrection of damnation. So, life after death for the unsaved. Now we come to the most ominous passage in all the Bible. And if you have your Bibles, you could turn with us to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. This passage of Scripture, when I preached on this at Moody Church, you have no idea the agony that I went through preaching it. Because the reality of what the Bible talks about was beginning to dawn on my soul. It says, why don't I just try to quote it for you? Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, before whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. Notice, death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works. And then it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. First of all, a couple of introductory comments, and then we want to end with this, and then we're going to talk about security and preparing to meet God. I know that there's a book written about a year or so ago entitled Love Wins that basically denies the eternality of hell and conscious punishment. We all wish that that were in effect true, that we have misread the text. But you know what? We're not the one who determines these things. Let's remember that God is God and we're not. And the God with whom we have to do is the God who actually exists. And not even God chose his attributes. He eternally had those attributes. So what we have to do is to bow before the Scriptures and accept what it says. And having done that, to help people to see the utter total seriousness of death and judgment. Now visualize this scene, because what's happening now is you have all of these people standing before God. And I take it that standing before the Lord is rich people, poor people. Here's a king standing with a servant. Here's a Hindu. Here's a Buddhist. Here's a Muslim. Here's a Baptist. Here's a good person. Here's an evil person. Here's a murderer. He's a good. What is it that all these people have in common? What they have in common is that they do not have the kind of righteousness that God requires for them to enter into heaven. That's what they have in common. That's what binds them together. But imagine standing in line and you know in advance what the verdict is going to be, and you know that you are headed for the lake of fire. And at this point, there's no way that you can reroute your plan. Standing there, trembling in the presence of God. Now, there are two books here. There's the book of life, and there is the book in which all of their deeds are recorded. Now, we know that nobody can be saved by good deeds, but people are judged by good deeds or bad deeds. I don't believe that there's going to be anybody in hell who's going to say that this is unfair. As far as we are concerned, no one here at this judgment will be saved. It is that they are judged according to their deeds, so that hell is just and fair. And then the Bible says that it is thrown, Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. Imagine this. You say, well, isn't this overkill? I've had people say that. Okay, so they sinned. Okay, so they did evil. But this judgment... Well, I want you to think about this for a moment and realize that the greatness, what if Jonathan Edwards is right on this? That the greatness of a sin is dependent on the greatness of the being against whom it is committed. For example, if you were to throw a snowball at your brother, as all of us did as boys, that's no big problem. If you throw it at your father, that could be a bigger problem. If you throw it at a mailman, you know, it could be more serious. And if you throw a snowball at the President of the United States, you could be arrested for that. Why? Because the higher you go up on the ladder, the worse the offense becomes. Imagine. We have no idea absolutely no idea the extent to which God hates sin. And as a result of that, the people are standing there and they are becoming aware of the fact that they are guilty and they are thrown into the lake of fire. One summer, I finally decided to read Dante, the Inferno, and I'm reminded of his very serious words. And his serious words are these: abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Now, what I'd like to do is to conclude this by a couple of concluding observations as we come to the end of what has been altogether too quick a study. First of all, the ability to die, or to say fearing death. You know, D.L. Moody used to say that he really feared death. There was a time in his life when he was terrified of dying. When it came time to die, however, he accepted it. In fact, if you've read his biographies, you know that one of his last words are these: earth recedes, heaven opens. If this be death, it is glorious. And D.L. Moody went into the presence of Christ, finally accepting the fact that he had to die, and recognizing the fact that he would be in the presence of Jesus. I fully expect that when you die, you'll see Jesus. I believe that you'll see angels. You remember in the passage that we read here in the Luke account, it says, angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. By the way, I don't believe that today you have the same two compartments. I believe that heaven is separated from Hades. And that happened, I think, after the resurrection of Jesus. But just imagine here, even as we're thinking about it this morning and its seriousness, that angels may carry you into Abraham's bosom. And there you will be welcomed by Christ. And I fully expect that you'll see others that you know, and the relationships between that we will have once we die are a little bit difficult to define, but all of the love and the knowledge that you have will be there. Then what about the tears in heaven? You remember, God is going to wipe away every tear, the Bible says. Now, I think that that may refer not just to the fact that there are people in heaven that we will be, of course, we'll see, the fact that there are those who will not be there, the mother whose son does not show up, the brother, the man whose wife is not in heaven, or the other way around. God will wipe away all tears. I think it may also be, and this is a separate topic, the regrets that we have had. And our regrets are going to be so deep that God is going to have to wipe them away, the tears. Interestingly, the Greek text says that he's going to wipe the tears out of our eyes, as if he's going to get at the very root of our grief. Wow. Final illustration, and that is that a number of years ago, I had the privilege of being in Washington, D.C., when the first President Bush was the president. And I was speaking at a church in the area, and there was a member of the Secret Service that was there. And he said to me, would you like to go into the Oval Office? Now, the president was out of town because it was the Memorial Day weekend. He said, if you show up on Monday, I can get you into the Oval Office. Well, you know, when that happens, there's some things you don't even have to pray about, you know. You just say, that sounds so much like God's will that I think I'm just going to have this farm boy from Saskatchewan getting into the Oval Office. So we showed up. And in those days, of course, security wasn't quite as tight as it would be today. But we came to one of those little huts with all the Secret Service agents. And my daughter was with me, and she opened up her purse so that they could see. And they said, oh, you're with him, looking at the Secret Service agent. And they said, we said, yeah, we're with him. And he said, well, just go on in. And then when you get to the door of the White House, there are more guards standing there. And they basically just looked at us and said, you know, you're with him. All right, go on in. And then when you get inside the hallway to the Oval Office, I can tell you that finally at the door of the Oval Office, there was a guard standing. And he looked at us, and then he looked at the agent that we were with, and he in effect motioned, you can go in. We were not allowed to go to the president's desk, but we were able to step into the Oval Office. And I thought to myself, you know, someday we're all going to die. What if we were to die in a terrorist attack and all of us were to die simultaneously? And I can imagine that on the other side, if we can use our imagination, there are sentries of angels that are going to guard us and guide us all the way to our heavenly home. So I can imagine that as we get close to the heavenly city, that we say to ourselves, oh, God is more beautiful than we ever dreamed He was. He is more magnificent and He is more holy than we ever could have dreamed or imagined. And so many of us may have flashbacks as to the way in which we lived. And we might say to ourselves, because among us there may be women, God bless them, who've aborted their child. There are men who committed immorality. There are those, you know, who committed murder. I mean, all kinds of sexual sins in people's past that was forgiven by God. I can imagine that there, and even those of us who weren't into those sins, we can think of enough things that we've thought about and possibly even done that we just say to ourselves, we can't go in, we can't go in. But an angel says to us, because you're with Jesus, Jesus is there. You're with Him. Come on in. And then I can imagine the Father looks at us and says to the Son, thank you so much for bringing all of my children home, because I love them very much and I want them to be with me forever. And furthermore, He says to the Son, I want you to know that I've carefully investigated every one of them and there is no fault in them. And that's why we sing, clothed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne, as holy as Christ, because He gives us the righteousness. We are saved because of Him, by His power, by His grace, totally 100% on His behalf. Welcomed into heaven. Today in this large crowd, I can't help but think that there are some of you who have never savingly believed on Jesus, and maybe you even wondered why you should. After all, aren't there other options out there? Nobody else has the qualifications of being a Savior, thank you very much. Gurus, prophets, but nobody who can save you from your sin. Nobody who can declare you as righteous as God and take you all the way to glory and present you to the Father. I encourage you right now, right where you are, cry up to Jesus and say, save me this moment. I trust you. I believe you, so that I also may be welcomed into the heavenly home.